So let me start with this idea before I lose track of it. Often in relationships in the body or in marriage or with kids, you're trying to get those relationships to conform to a picture. I was raised in a non-believing home. So once I became a Christian, I formed this entirely different picture of what a Christian home should look like relative to my family of origin, the home I grew up in. And when we got married, in terms of marriage and kids, I had this picture. I wanted the life that we were living together, and then when the kids came along, them too, to conform to that picture that I had created that was sort of the ideal alternative to the way I had been raised, which was, of course, without worship God, any of that, no belief system. So the idea I want to put before you is, and my brain's not working well, so... if I lose the train, help me back. But the idea I want to put before you is that we function in all of our relationships, if we're following Christ, in a cruciform way, in the way that He lives, right? The way that He lived His life and laid it down. If you're trying to get your world to conform to a certain picture that you have in your head, what posture is that relative to the other relationships in your life? Well, it's a godlike posture. You're the one who has all the puppet strings. You're trying to orchestrate the events so they all come into line with this idea that you have. When in fact, what Christ calls you to do is lay your life down, which is very different than trying to gently or firmly pressure everybody around you so they look the way you want them to look and the setting looks the way you want it to look. Does that make sense? So if you're going to do that, if you're going to live in a cruciform way with the people that you love, and again, it's marriage, kids, and even in the body of Christ, you're giving up control. You're in fact, it's worse than that. You're submitting yourself to whatever God may do with you in those relationships, doing what? Now who has control? Well, if He's real, and if you trust Him, then He will make happen those things He intends to make happen. But in fact, we know that He does do that anyway. Give me a verse for that. Where does the Bible teach that everything that happens, happens according to what He intends? Anybody think of anything? Because it's God who works. Yeah, that's right. What else?
I didn't hear that one, but it's Romans, where all things work together.
All things work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Yeah, not ours. Ephesians 1 is always good for this. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Really what I'm getting at is, my guess is, in the relationships that matter most to you, you're fighting for them to be a certain way. And what I'm suggesting is, all you have to do is ask yourself before the Lord, am I being faithful to live the cruciform life that You call me to in this relationship, and this relationship, and this relationship? Because in that setting, He says, you can trust Me. I will work things according to the counsel of My will, according to My purpose. Maybe not yours right now, but all you have to do is submit and love and live in the way that Christ lived. I shouldn't say all you have to do. It's a fairly tall order. So when you get to like Ephesians 5, and now here's some specific guidance for marriage, and everybody goes to that passage for marriage, and they build pretty elaborate structures out of that. What's the overall structure of Ephesians 5? What's Paul saying there?
He says it at the end of 4.
What's that?
He says it at He says it at the end of 4.
Yeah.
Submit yourselves one to another.
Yeah, submit yourselves one to another. But what's the, anybody remember the overall pattern that's being described at the end of Ephesians 5 by Paul? Yeah, to walk in the Spirit, but he's correlating
the church and the relationship of Christ to the church.
Yeah, that's right. You are to husbands especially, you are to your wife as Christ is to the church. You're just back to how should you live your life? You know, it's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Everybody know that joke about the picture of the squirrel? Everybody, yeah, it's really good. Sunday school teacher holds up a picture of a squirrel and says, "What is this?" And the little kid says, "I know the answer is Jesus, but it looks like a squirrel to me." You want your life to look like the life of Christ, who submits himself to being executed by his own people. All right? But in that, God is doing what? Working a plan of redemption that existed before the foundation of the world. Okay? So that's the key idea. And I think this is where the tension probably is in your life. When you get in a good fight in your marriage, it's probably two pictures in competition. You probably are contending. Your wife has a picture of how things should be. You have a picture of how things should be. And your two pictures are toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose, right? In those moments, you're safe submitting yourself. My mind's not working very well, but you're safe just following the pattern of Christ, loving in the way that Christ would love in those moments instead of having to win that argument. Okay? So I'm not thinking of everything. So I'm trying to give you the opening idea, but push back on me. Anybody have a question or want to challenge this idea or this won't work because... What do you think? Yeah.
Not really pushing back, but just the nuance. But I mean, there is a nuance between control and trying to control a situation and a godly authority that you do have.
Yeah, good. Yeah.
Trying to figure out where that line is and not push too far. And I think it
depends,
you know, where you were saying that, you know, approach it from a godly perspective and approach it from a Christ-like perspective.
Right.
You do have this authority, but going to God and figuring out how to approach a situation as opposed to, I'm going to do this because this is the end goal I want.
Yeah, that's right. So help me to remember this, but a friend who listens online called me this week and said he can't hear the question. So I'll just say the question is about godly authority. You can't just roll over and play dead in all circumstances. It's not an option. What does godly authority look like? What does godly authority look like? How do you exercise a leadership role in a setting where it looks like Christ? Jesus says, Matthew 28 says, all authority in heaven and on earth is his. And then he commissions us because he has authority to do that. And of course, what he does with his authority, Philippians 2, is that process I described last week. He descends lower and lower and lower until he's really beneath us, dying on a cross. How do you put those two together? How do you put together his authority with the manner in which he lives his life? So what does it look like? Let's do it this way. Give me some examples of what, if you're a dad maybe, give me some examples of what leadership in the home looks like. I know you're probably loath to hold yourself up as the example, but maybe. Say I know a friend. Start that way and say it that way. Tim.
Place of authority, Jesus has been given that place. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. There's nothing outside of his scope.
Yeah.
And then 2 says, he seated me right there with him in that place of authority.
Yeah.
He's given me grace to receive all this. It's not anything I did. And so that overwhelming fact, and
then
he says he's prepared good works that I should walk in. One of those is to be a father. One of those is to be a husband.
Yeah.
But I think you started off by saying it's a full death of ourselves.
Yeah.
A full acceptance of that seat that we're with him.
Yeah.
And the only way I can love well is do it in full surrender.
Yeah.
For me, it came home in a new way. Last year, I just felt like I had to worship him with my trust because nothing made sense, and I had to just completely trust him.
Yeah.
And then this whole aspect of worshiping him with my trust in him.
Yeah.
And out of this year, I just realized he's the genius of geniuses.
Yeah.
But he has this incredible capacity to love that's so very, very deep and real.
Yeah.
And so for me, it comes together of, yes, he is in a place of authority, but he rules and reigns with this incredible, deeper love for my wife than I even have for her.
Yeah.
For my children than I even have for her. And he's the really smart guy. If I would just line my thoughts with his, with that, it includes the love of his heart. So it's not a conflict. It's a concert.
Yeah.
You know, coming together in concert.
Yeah, and of course, the people you're leading, once, if they see that kind of sacrificial love, it's a lot easier for them to work with you than if you're somebody who leads by just raising his voice when there's a conflict. So let me say this. What I'm saying could easily play into a chief weakness for men, which is passivity. So go back to Genesis 3. Eve gets convinced or manipulated by the enemy in a way that plays into her own desire for control and autonomy, which works out great for her, in a sense, in the short term. But then when she brings the fruit to Adam, he's passive. He just takes it. And what I'm saying, Christ lays his life down. You should lay your life down for the people that you love. I think it very easily plays into not our strength, but our weakness of, well, I'm just going to love these people by not doing anything. So what does Adam need to do? I don't know. I usually say it this way. I think Adam needs to look at the object that Eve is holding and just put his arm around Eve and say, we're just going to hold everything right here and go before the Father. Not because he's angry with what Eve has done. She hasn't really violated Adam's principles. She's violated the Father's principles. Which people suspect Adam relayed to her, because when the Lord speaks earlier in Genesis 3, she's not spoken of as being present, just Adam is present as far as we know. So they're received from Adam, but Adam, in a way that communicates his concern for the moment and for what Eve has done, needs to guide Eve back to the Father and then put both of them in God's hands in that moment and figure out, well, here's where we're at, what do we do now? So I think that kind of leadership is what cruciform leadership looks like. It's there's plenty of backbone to it. I'm not just going to roll over and do this thing that she did. Adam really becomes a follower in Genesis 3. He needs to not do that. But it's also not the kind of leadership that, I've been this kind of leader. You get to a point where the picture for how things are supposed to be is about to be shattered, and so you get more and more and more brittle as you get close to that moment. Your voice gets louder, your control gets firmer, so on. That's a failure of trust. What Adam needs to do is just gently take both of them before the Father and say, what do we do now? I think that's what leadership would look like in that moment. Does that make sense? I think there are those moments. I call these hills to die on. That you've got some hills to die on. I don't think there are that many of them. I think they do happen in a marriage. They do happen with kids. But if the culture that you're building in your home is really healthy in Christ, you're not going to have a lot of it. If you find yourself having a lot of them, then, there's either a unique problem or maybe there's some failure in how you've approached things in the past. this is all kind of nebulous. That's where my brain is right now, super nebulous. Yeah, I'm done.
So that's great if both people are being sanctified at the same stage or at least in that area. But what if the man doesn't want to lead or the woman doesn't want to submit? How do you work it back? Where do you go?
Yeah, I think you have to discern what responsibilities are actually mine and what responsibilities are actually those of the other person. And I think you're going to find yourself trying to take responsibility for the conduct of the other person, which you can't do. Let's say your wife is a non-believer. You have to be able to discern what am I accountable for and what is she accountable for, and not to own the things that she's accountable for. You just can't. You're not going to be able to make her do stuff. She's an autonomous being in the sense of how God's given her a will. Yeah.
To take that just one step further, that gets really difficult with kids.
So yeah.
It's like,
yeah.
You have your 3-year-old or whatever. You know,
yeah.
There's not a negotiation necessarily. It's like you will stop trying to take off your pants in store or whatever.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
This situation has to stop right now.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think those are the most difficult moments we get. But here's what I think you have to do. In those moments, you're back to trust. You're going to have to look to your own conduct and ask yourself, God, am I doing the stuff you called me to do? Because maybe this doesn't come out in the wash for years. I had a long conversation with a friend just a few days ago about how our first child wept if we said no to him. The others did not weep when we said no. They're all very different. And if you panic about the crisis of the kid taking off pants in the store, I guess we could have some other mental image there. But... it's not fruitful. What you really have to do is ask yourself larger questions. Does my fatherhood look like what I understand Christ to be calling me to? I'm going to have to roll with this. This may be hard, and it may be hard for a while. And it can take a long time. Like until he's 40. I'm only partly kidding. I mean, sometimes it's a long time. I had a good friend years ago that I rode motorcycles with. He just burned his 20s. He had tattoos to show it also, all over him. And the Lord brought him back, I think, probably after his parents thought he was a completely lost cause. Some of you probably know this guy, but he had been a power lifter in college. Great guy to take on motorcycle trips, by the way. You never have to. There's a noise in the night. He handles it. You just stay in. The skinny people all just stay in bed. But he was a bouncer in a bar and just had a crazy life for a solid 10, 15 years. And then God called him back. And he has a sweet faith now. There's probably a moment when he's 25 when his parents thought we failed entirely, completely as possible. So that trust is a big deal. But control wouldn't have worked with him. I mean, for one thing, he's twice as big as anybody else in the house, but it just, you wouldn't have gotten anywhere with it. Yeah.
I find a lot of difficulty when I'm sort of caught in the middle, when somebody wants, I'm pretty easygoing, I tend to think everything's going to be fine, there's a lot of safety.
Yeah.
You know, I might be more flexible on my seatbelt adherence than some people. You know, I might be comfortable with 8 kids in a compact car or something like this, you know.
Yeah.
Having lived on a floorboard when I was a kid.
Yeah.
And my wife's not like that. And the kids, you know, somebody wants to sit in the front, they want to have more friends, and like I feel really caught in the middle, and I struggle to communicate my stress to the kids or to my wife in that moment. And how to make those choices. I don't do it well.
Yeah, I think that is a good example of a hill to die on choice. Is this really, you know, is this really the thing where I need to put my foot down, or can I roll over on this one?
Oh, I
Yeah.
I roll over for adherence and safety, just so everybody knows.
Yeah. Yeah. Don't let your kids go over the Stanton's house. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I struggle with that. I grew up in a different day. We rode 50 miles in the back of a pickup truck. You know, if the pickup had rolled, you just would get launched, you know. We never thought about it, but all that changed. I guess I would say this. I mean, I think these kinds of situations where do I back off, do I exercise authority, I think a lot of it is going to be tied to trust. There, I'm trying to faithfully obey this God. Because if you listen really carefully to these questions, we're still thinking about managing outcomes. Are you with me?
Yeah.
We're still trying to get it to come out right. And my point is, you're going to have to let go of that. What you want to do is be faithful to Jesus and then trust him to make it come out right. But if you manage outcomes too tightly, that rubber band is going to break at some point. With some kids, you'll lose them. With other kids, you'll just create legalists like yourself. Right? The first kid you'll keep, that middle kid is going to be so happy to chuck everything you ever taught them. If you try to manage outcomes all the time, it won't work. Jesus doesn't manage outcomes. Well, I mean, I don't know if I can say that, but bear with me for a second. When he's in the upper room teaching the disciples, how much of it did they get? Yeah. Yeah. Jesus says, you know me, you know the Father, you know the way to the Father. And they say, no, we don't know the way to the Father. I mean, it's really clear that he's leaving them in a place of confusion. But his work is to go to the cross. He would like to manage that outcome. In Gethsemane, he prays regarding the outcome that he doesn't want to do it, but he himself submits to the Father, so there's that trust. And of course eventually you have the book of Acts in a very different story, and those men's lives get reshaped and the church grows and changes the world. There are plenty of points in that narrative where you could think, oh, this is lost. I think Paul could look back at his life. What do we have in the epistles from Paul? Well, he's almost always addressing some issue or several issues of grave concern with churches that he started. I think Paul could very easily, at the end of his life, look at all those churches and think, well, we tried. Look at the Corinthians. It's a train wreck. Read that book carefully. And think of that happening in this church or in your life. It's a train wreck. So when he gets to 2 Timothy and he says, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, what's he saying? He's saying, I was faithful to the Father, but as for managing outcomes, I don't think it looks very good to him. But actually, it turned out pretty well. The greatest empire on earth in 300 years is going to be Christian. That's a pretty good outcome. Largely Christian. Yeah. Are you with me? I think you have to guard against trying to be God and make it come out the way you think it has to in that moment. So Tom and then Andrew.
Yeah, I guess what I'm thinking is that's true, and then it's more complicated than that a little
yeah.
bit. In that, place I remember many times when my wife and I would get away and start thinking through each one of our kids and what were the issues, what do we need to do to help them along the path? So I think thinking about outcomes and trying to work toward outcomes is a good thing, but there, to some extent. And then there are moments where you see, oh, there's a lot of rebellion or whatever, and it's not, I'm not going to be able to force what I think would be, I'd like to have that child do. But
yeah,
there has to be some curious combination, I think, almost of both of those things going on.
Yeah, and I would argue the Luke Morton would call it the X factor or the secret sauce. I think the secret sauce in that is your own character in Christ. Because go back to Deuteronomy 6, the legacy that you're leaving your kids is really your character. It's not the stuff you did per se, but being precedes doing. If who you are in Christ is powerful, the stuff you do is really just a reflection of that character. I think, again, Deuteronomy 6, that's the legacy that God works with, more than, well, back in December we made this decision and then February that decision. Yes, you have to make all those decisions. You have to take those steps, but the power in them is your character, not the outcome that you manage, not the direction that you took. Yes, Sharon. Sorry, Andrew. We're coming to you.
I just also think they should never doubt that you love them.
Yeah. Well, sorry. When I say character, I'm certainly thinking that the love of Christ is coming through from you all the time. Yeah, Andrew.
I was just going to say that, I find myself, and I don't know how many other people do this too, but I always have to stop and remember that I am not responsible for my children's salvation. I am responsible for sharing the gospel and for teaching them about God and Jesus.
Yeah.
But only God controls their salvation. And, I find it very common that the outcome I'm trying to control is making sure that they're going to be saved.
Yeah.
That's not my responsibility. And, it's like taking that step back and realizing that if it is God's will that one or more of my children is not saved, as terrible as that thought is, that is God's will, and I cannot change it. And
yeah,
that's hard.
Yeah, it is hard. Let me back up a step. I'm going to take 5 more minutes and I'm done. I am really saying in this consistently, and I really started thinking about this about 5 years ago. I listened to J.I. Packer speak on sanctification and holiness. Packer started by saying, it was interesting, he was probably, I don't know how old he was when he gave it, he hasn't passed away yet, but I think he's 90-ish or so. And he's in this small church in England because evangelical churches in England are small. Well, not all of them, but most of them. And Packer said something like, well, it's good to be here on my last visit with you. And there was like a chuckle in the crowd. And he said, no, I'm 91. This is my last visit with you. you're not going to see me again. And so then there was kind of a, you kind of got a sense of the sobriety of his comments. And one of the chief things about sanctification, well, I'll give you two. People don't care about holiness anymore, them being very general. They care about authenticity. I don't have to be holy. I just need to be really honest with you about how unholy I am. And that's the new holiness in my lifetime. It's authenticity, not holiness. And Packer said, I think this is a mistake that God says, be holy as I am holy. You have to take that seriously. The second thing he said, and he repeated it a couple different ways, was who you are shapes what you do. That holiness is really an identity issue. So I'm trying to say in all of this that being precedes doing. In a lot of our relationships, I don't think it's just kids. I think it's your marriage. I think it's in the body of Christ also. We're policing actions all the time. We're policing circumstances all the time. We're policing doctrines all the time. But a lot of that is contingent on who you are. And we don't give enough attention to the actual shape of our character and our souls. We want to grind on the details without actually asking, am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Is my life cruciform? Is my life also laid down for the people around me, for the people that I love? Jewish law specialist wants to know, well, who are the people I have to love? To which Jesus says, it's everybody. That's my real issue in this. If you are being shaped in the way that Christ calls you to be shaped, you may not have control of every detail, but you entrust that to God. And you're going to be able to say, with Paul, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And in effect, he's saying, when he says there's a crown in store for me, he's really saying, I trusted you with my life. I did what you called me to do. I'm good to go. You want to live that kind of life. You want to live a life where maybe you didn't manage all the details. I mean, Paul certainly didn't with the Corinthians. He's trying, but he, as far as he knows, he's failing. But he is a person who's consistent in what he has been given to do. I would look to that. I would look to your own character and your own identity. I say this a lot. I never get people to believe this. I've taught classes like this for 20 years. I never succeed. What I try to teach people is your kids don't care what you say. They care who you are. And what they see is who you are. Your words are like the old Charlie Brown things. Wah, 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 wah. They've heard it all before. Your character is extremely powerful to them. Yeah. One last comment. We'll take one more and then I'm done.
Yeah. Church leader,
That's the little league parent syndrome. Yeah. This game is about me. Yeah.
But the gap was I never experienced the love of the Father like that to me.
Yeah, that's a huge point. That's a lesson all by itself.
Now
but
we have two little guys.
Yeah.
I was 50 when Cameron was born, and it's just a different relationship.
Yeah.
Instead of command and control, I just talked to him about his own identity.
Yeah.
You know, pulling the pants down or doing something. Say, hey, dude, that's not your identity.
Yeah.
Let's go into who God's. And the heart of the Father is so very, and most of us, I don't think really know how deeply the Father loves us.
Yeah.
Let alone translate that to our children.
Yeah. Thank you. Yeah, you can't give what you don't got. The love of Christ, your knowing the love of Christ is huge.